Okay. And we got Ryan. It's on his first solo run here in the booth. A welcome to those watching this later. No one is watching it live. The only live participants are here in the class. I'm going to start my recording now. Well, first let me say our hearts go out to you, Lucy. So sorry. Must be so hard to be far away like this. Pray God's grace be on you and your brother and your family. This is the one brother, right? Yeah. Okay, well, this will be an historic... Whoops, I'm not up there yet. Let me do this again. Was anybody going to tell me? No? Yeah. Okay. Let's see. I'm going to make sure. Okay. Yeah, I know that doesn't fit, but... Okay, warm welcome. And tonight, here we are at Class 81. And this should be an historic night because we're finishing the course. I mean, not technically, there's going to be a wrap-up and kind of a, well, it's not kind of a, but actually a summary next time because it's been so much material spread out over so much time. I thought what might be useful to some people is to be able to go back to this one video, this one class at the end, and just see everything again in bullet points, just that we looked at leading up to Matthew and then what we looked at with Matthew, Luke. I know we didn't do it in the order that I'll review it with, we'll go Mark and then Matthew, Luke, and then John. And I'll explain that again, why that is. So that I think that will be a useful resource. So, but we're finishing the material. So, Lord willing, and we've got plenty of time to do it. So, for that reason, we need a quick update here because I got some information from Katrinka after class last Wednesday. Very important information. Turns out the creatures tormenting me outside of our window in our backyard that assault my ear holes every night when I'm trying to fall asleep are not those little tiny frogs, the toad that I caught, and then Kim, that little tiny frog. Katrinka insists that they're geckos. So I looked this up, right? Isn't that? I looked it up, and they can make little barking noises and croaking and chirping noises like that. And it is a chirp. It is a high-pitched, ear-piercing, soul-crushing chirp that if you're trying to sleep anyway. I guess I need to just embrace it and enjoy it. But I have a security cam out there now. I saw them talking. You know, they were actually saying, okay, when he's just about to fall asleep, all right, I'm gonna start and then you answer over here, okay, right here on the wall. Come over here on the wall, close to the window, on the window. I haven't actually been able to see them yet. But, you know, one thing I can hear them, there's leopard geckos, there's crested geckos, all these different kinds, spotted and what have you. But I heard one last night saying that 15 minutes could save me 15% or more on my car insurance, maybe. Also trying to get me to bundle my insurance. It was really weird to hear that. Okay, so it's class 81, but this is file. The file going with this class will be 67. I wish I had done that through the whole course, but I've learned a lot about doing this since we started. All right, so continuing with the Christology of John and finishing this, what we've looked at so far really highlights, because the Gospel of John does put this accent on, this emphasis on, in a really an exalted way, the deity of Christ, So we looked at these points about him being the eternal Word, the pre-existent one who created all things, fully God, fully man. He's the Son of God. And in John, when he calls God Father, the emphasis is on his equality with God, sharing the nature of God. And then last time I kind of fumbled through. I was having trouble with this and I wasn't happy with the class. But the revelation of God, he has declared him, John 1:18. He's revealed or exegeted, explained God to us in human form. And he's the presence of his glory among us. It seems to me those go together there in John 1:14 through 18. You could separate them. But my recording didn't come out. You remember it kicked off during class and then I saw that it didn't work and there was interference through the whole thing. I'm re-recording it to upload. But what I want to point out now, there's several other things, though. There's even more to the way John presents Christ in a unique way that I hope will be inspiring to us and helpful to us, insightful to magnify Christ in our hearts. To think of all of these myriads of ways that God has presented himself to us in Christ. And uniquely in this gospel, he is presented as the one sent. Jesus will refer to God over and over in John's gospel. I think it's 53 times he, in one form or another, either refers to God as "you sent me" or "the Father who sent me" or "I have been sent." You only find that once or twice in the synoptics. For example, the only time you find it, say, in Luke is a passage like Luke 10:16. Besides Luke 4, there's another reference. But in Luke 10:16, where Jesus says, if you reject me, you reject the one who sent me. But in John's gospel, over and over, Jesus is the one who is sent. And I want you to, what does that suggest? What does that tell us about Christ? And specifically, he's referred to several times as the one who was sent into the world. The world, one of those key terms when we looked at the themes and theology of John's gospel. And it's used in a couple of ways in John's writings. But Jesus is sent into the world. He has come into the world. Like John 1:9, again, the prologue sets the stage. And right at the beginning, we're told the true light was coming into the world. That's how John begins his gospel. Jesus already was at the beginning. He created all things. And then he is the true light coming into the world. So that's how John's gospel begins. For God sent not the Son into the world, John 3:17. You see that over and over. So what does that imply then? God does send the prophets. You know, the apostles are sent. An apostle, one who is sent. And God sent the prophets to the people. But in the context of John's gospel, he's sent into the world. What does that suggest about his nature then? Yeah, well, he's already existing before the world. And he is existing independently of the world. He's not of the world. That language is used. He speaks to the Jewish leaders, for example, and says, well, you're of the world. And he contrasts himself with that. But the pre-existence of Jesus is suggested by this, that his origin wasn't in this world and in history. He always has been, and he's stepping into history, right? This is what we see right at the beginning in the very first verse of John, and in John 1:1-3. He was in the beginning. He already was in the beginning. When the beginning began, he already was in existence. And you see that idea, that idea of Jesus existing already and being sent into the world. And you see those things connected in a couple passages we'll look at. In John, it also shows that he, since he has been sent from the Father, he's been sent from the Father. Now, you know, the Lord sent Moses to his people, but Moses didn't come from God, sent from the Father into the world. So Jesus has special authority. He reflects the character of God. He is the the very presence of God, who has come from the presence of God into the world. And so he speaks for God. He ought to be honored as God. I'm listing these passages here. Let's look at a few of them, and I think you'll see what I mean. If you have a comment, feel free to jump in, but or let me know if you have a question. But as we said, Jesus will refer to the Father as he'll say, "You sent me," or "Him who sent me, the one who sent me." But look in John 6 in the bread of life speech after the people pursued him, after he fed the multitudes. And he said, verse 36, "I've come down from heaven." That's another way that Jesus refers to himself uniquely in John. I was in heaven and I've come down from heaven. Not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. He refers to the Father over and over that way. And this is the will of him who sent me. You see how it comes up again and again? So verse 42, they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know?" So they're thinking his origins are right here locally. You know, he's from Nazareth. We know he's where he's from. How can he say that he came from heaven? So Jesus is provoking them to consider this claim. This is an extraordinary claim that he's making. So John explains it right from the beginning, so we know it as a reader. But Jesus is sort of enigmatic about it. People don't quite understand it. So how does he now say, "I've come down from heaven"? And Jesus answered, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me except," notice he says again, "the Father who sent me." He keeps saying that. In John 16, look at the connection here when he's with the disciples in the upper room. And the reason this is important, by the way, is we're told this is what we're supposed to believe about Jesus. You might say, well, we're supposed to believe he's a son of God. We're supposed to confess him as Lord, Romans 10, 9 and 10. But in John, we're told we need to believe, yes, that he's the Christ, the Son of God, chapter 20, 30 and 31. But we'll see in a moment, we're supposed to believe, and what the world is supposed to come to believe, is that he was sent by God. So he says, "I've said these things to you," verse 25, in figures. "I've said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but I'll tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and believed." This is why does God love them? Because they believe that he came from God. Verse 28, "And I came from the Father and have come into the world." So the idea is, when he's the one sent into the world, is that he was with the Father in eternity. "I've come into the world. Now I'm leaving the world and I'm going back to the Father." And he's going to say this again. Look at in this prayer in John 17. This is one of the most important verses in the Bible, I pointed out. This would be on our list, Carissa. I think she's asked me about a list to give that I would recommend, a list of verses to have our children memorize. I know they're learning a lot of them in the Force 410 and all that, and I kind of have my own list of verses I wanted my kids to know. But this is a verse everyone needs to know. John 17:3. I think it's a key verse that in the whole Bible here. "But this is eternal life, that they know you." Remember, in John, salvation means knowing God. That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's the way Jesus refers to himself there. And then notice the idea then, verse 5, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed." So there's the idea. It suggests his preexistence. So we go down to verse 18. "As you sent me," let me fit that a little better. "As you sent me into the world." And then down in verse 21. Now we quote this verse a lot about unity. But notice what he says. Verse 21. "That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I am in you, that they also may be in us." Why? Why does the Lord want us to be one? So the world may believe. What does he want the world to believe? Jesus said, "That you have sent me." So people need to believe that Jesus was sent from the Father, that He was with God in eternity, that He is God sent to us as a man. In verse 23, I and them, you and me, that they may become perfectly one. This is very repetitive, this prayer. So that the world may know. First He says, believe that You sent Me. Now He says, know that You sent Me. We had a whole class or two on this idea of faith and knowledge in John. Know that You sent Me and loved them as You have loved Me. I think it's such a beautiful thought that Jesus wants the world to know that the Father loves His people. And then He says, that's why this chapter is so great. I've been trying to read it nightly for months now since we've been doing the class. So verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom You've given Me may be with Me where I am to see My glory that You've given Me because You love Me. See, His preexistence before the foundation of the world. That's how John starts. And then he says, O righteous Father, even though the world does not know You, I know You. And these know. What do they know about Jesus? That You sent Me. So that carries with it all that John is saying about Jesus' preexistence, His origin, His nature. All of that when you have the full context of John's gospel. And in John 5, that means then, he talks to them, verse 19, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of His own accord, only what He sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. He's showing again the intimacy, the connection between the Father, His Father, and Himself as the Son. And so what does He say down? Look at down in verse 23, that all may honor the Son. We said this is tremendously important. We're to honor the Son just as we honor the Father. And whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Now, notice this. Truly, truly, I say to you, another Johannine, something unique to John, that expression, amen, amen. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears My word and believes Him who sent Me has eternal life and does not come in judgment, but is passed from life to death. Remember John's dualism, life and death, light and darkness, truth and falsehood. That's, you see all these things running together, making a beautiful tapestry in John. Okay, any question or comment on that idea? There's a couple more we're gonna get in. We have plenty of time. I know I always think that, and then I rush in the last couple of minutes, but... And it figures like the one time I say, hey, well, we got time. You have any questions or comments and want to discuss it? And it's a point on which there's absolutely no interest from the class maybe nothing that comes to mind immediately. Have you ever thought of that? Let me just ask you that question. That what it is, according to John, that the world needs to believe about Jesus is that God sent Him. I hadn't really thought about that in those terms until we were doing this study, and I saw how prevalent a theme that is in John. Well, okay. So, I'll do something along the way here to wake everyone up, maybe set myself on fire or something. All right, so look at the next one. Now, the Son of Man, yes, we know all the Gospels present Jesus as the Son of God and as the Son of Man. I used to incorrectly think Son of God was a way of saying His deity, He shares the nature of God. Son of Man shows His humanity, He shares our nature as a human being. But really, Son of Man is the language used to identify Him with that mysterious figure in Daniel's vision in Daniel 7 who receives the kingdom from God, the Son of Man. And so the Jews thought of their Messiah as the Son of Man. Remember He says to the blind man, I don't have this text up here, but in John 8, and he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And the blind man said, well, who is He that I should believe? And He says, I who speak unto you am He. And what did the blind man do? When he said, I'm that Son of Man. Jesus healed him, restored his sight. He had that long interrogation repeatedly with the Jewish leaders. They cast him out of the synagogue. Jesus finds him, says, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he says, well, who is He that I should believe? I am He. And what did the blind man do? He worshipped Him. he worshiped him. For a Jew, Jews believe in the time of Jesus, especially, there was a firm, there was an absolute affirmation of and belief in God as one, the Shema, and that only God is to be worshipped. So for, that's an extraordinary thing, to worship him because he said, I'm the Son of Man. But you see how these things are sort of linked together, because in, again, in that the bread of life speech, when many were offended by what he said, and they went back, they stopped following him, and he turned to his own disciples. I want to preach on John 6 because I love how he doesn't coddle to the people that are offended at what he said. And instead, he just turns to the disciples and said, are you going to go away too? Does that offend you too? Because there's the door. Is sort of, you know, how I see Jesus saying that. You know, you can go. Are you going to leave too? What? In other words, he's sort of giving them an ultimatum. People are offended by what he's saying, and some people aren't going to tolerate it. They're not interested. They're going to go. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? And, of course, that's when Peter makes that great confession. But verse 62, he says to them, what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Remember in John 1 when Nathanael was amazed that he had seen him under the fig tree, and he said, if you marvel at that, you're going to see angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. The Son of Man. So that's the way that Jesus, that's the primary way that Jesus referred to himself, and only Jesus uses that of himself. The other writers don't. He uses it of himself exclusively, and that's the main way he refers to himself in all the Gospels, the Son of Man. But ascending to where he was before. In the Synoptics, the emphasis is, especially in the Olivet Discourse, where he talks about the destruction of Jerusalem, and a lot of people take that to be signs of the end of the world. And he's talking about the coming destruction of Jerusalem, and it sort of parallels the final end of the world, but end of the age. But there he talks about the Son of Man coming in judgment, the Son of Man. In John, it's more the Son of Man is ascending back to the Father. So it's an interesting, that really identifies him with the vision that Daniel sees, because he sees one like unto a Son of Man. He sees him ascending in the clouds and receiving a kingdom, an eternal kingdom. And in that, in very, very critical, very, very important text there in Daniel 7. So the Son of Man, that's linked to this idea of his heavenly origins. Let's keep going. He's also, though, you know, we've been talking about John. A lot of times you'll hear this idea that the Synoptics were written earlier and John's written much later. And his is more in an environment of the Sitz und Leben. You remember that German expression for the setting. The setting in which he writes is more one of Greek philosophy, are of Greek culture, the Hellenistic world. So he's presenting Jesus as the eternal Word. He's presenting Jesus in, and we often characterize him based on what John tells us in these terms, like he's omnipotent, he's omniscient, you know, these different categories, those Latin terms, but they're categories of sort of Greek thought. And so a lot of times, or it seems to me it's been the case, that John's gospel has been mischaracterized as being more of a sort of Hellenistic type of work. It is a very Jewish gospel. Matthew's the gospel written to the Jews, primarily with the Jewish emphasis, but John's gospel is a very Jewish gospel. And he does present Jesus as Israel's Messiah and much, much more. So it's a bit ironic that people think of it as the least Jewish, and it is a very Jewish gospel, maybe the most Jewish even, though Matthew has an emphasis toward the Jews with the genealogy, beginning with the genealogy and the formula of all this has come to pass that it might be fulfilled, which was written in the Scriptures. He keeps saying that over and over. But John is a very Jewish gospel. He does, remember, present Christ as the Son of God. At the end of the gospel, he says, I wrote these things that you might believe. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the the Jewish Messiah, the one that God prepared to be sent into the world through Israel, right? So he is, and you see over and over, et al is the Latin for and others. So there's many other verses we could include. That's an abbreviation you see a lot with Scripture. He's the fulfillment. Remember back in class 78, I think it was, he's the fulfillment of Old Testament types, of Jesus, of Israel's feasts, of their institutions. Like, for example, John declares him to be the Lamb of God. He's the Passover Lamb. And what I didn't mention at that time, chapter 19 and verse 14 here, John portrays Jesus as being murdered, as being crucified at the time when the Passover lamb was being slaughtered. Doesn't Mel Gibson in The Passion of the Christ, doesn't he depict that where you're seeing the Passover lamb being slain and then you see Jesus being crucified? So it's a little bit difficult to reconcile the time in which John portrays Jesus being crucified with what's in the synoptics. But he's portraying Jesus as being killed as the Passover lambs are being slaughtered. He's the lamb. We already talked about in that class, he is the fulfillment of the feast, like the Feast of Tabernacles in chapter 7. And you remember the Feast of Dedication as well. You have that cycle of the feast from chapters 5 through 10, and the rituals associated with the feast, like the pouring out of the water and the lighting of the lamps. And Jesus said, come to me and I'll give you living water that will pour out of you. And then he uses the imagery of the lights. I'm the light of the world. And all of that, Jesus applies those things to himself. We just barely touched the surface of that. But he also depicts himself as the temple, the presence of God. You remember, we talked about that in John 1, 14 through 18 in the tabernacle, and the language used in Exodus is used now of Jesus. He is the temple. He is the place where God dwells. Think of what he said in chapter 4 when the woman said, well, where are we supposed to worship? Our father said we should worship in this mountain, but the Jews say it's in Jerusalem. And Jesus corrects their error. But then he says the hour is coming when neither in this mountain or in Jerusalem you'll worship. But God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So there's a whole new orientation of worship, because God isn't located in Jerusalem anymore. His special presence isn't on the Temple Mount in the most holy place, but it's been revealed to us in Christ. And so we can draw near to God spiritually anywhere, at any place, and don't have to make a pilgrimage to go up to a temple and draw near to a certain place to be in the presence of God. There's a lot to what John tells us about Jesus in that respect. But let me point out, too, when you think of how John presents Jesus in Jewish categories. I didn't point this out back earlier, so I'm going to work it in here. But in the beginning of John's gospel, when Jesus encounters some of the disciples along the way, Andrew and Philip and Nathaniel and all of that, and Simon, right there at the beginning, and of course John the Baptist, there are seven titles ascribed to Jesus in chapter 1. He's the Lamb of God. Of course, John declares him to be such. He's called the Son of God, Rabbi. It's a very Jewish term. Messiah, or the Christ. Nathaniel says, calls him the King of Israel. He's the Son of Man. Jesus refers to himself that way. And then interestingly as well, we get these seven here if we count Jesus of Nazareth. He's called that almost as though it were a title about him, the son of Joseph. So he's very Jewish, he's very human, and yet he fits all of these categories that the Jewish people were accustomed to thinking of, the coming Messiah, the son of David, and all that. So it is very Jewish. Now, this is interesting. I try to say that all the time. I'm gaslighting you, right, to make you think I'm so interesting what I'm talking about. But John's gospel uniquely emphasizes how Jesus knows all about what's in people's hearts and their minds. This is fascinating to me. And then John presents Jesus as knowing everything that's coming to pass and knowing everything that's happening to him. Yes, in the synoptics, he talks about, he foretells his crucifixion, his resurrection. So he has foreknowledge. But John goes much further than that in the way that he talks about Jesus' divine insight. All right, his divine insight, all these different times where he knows about, say, Nathaniel, and then, for example, like the woman at the well, right? She's amazed that she then goes tells her village, come see this man. He told me all that I ever did. He knows all about my life. Remember when Jesus said, go get your husband, and Jesus knew her life situation. And you find that sort of thing over and over. But the two verses I want to look at specifically that really capture this powerfully to me are right at the beginning of the gospel and then later at the beginning of the Book of Glory in the upper room discourse. But in chapter 2, remember John said, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. But Jesus, now the ESV, this is translated differently in depending on your version. Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them. It's almost a play on words. They believed in him, but he did not believe in them. I love the irony. They believed, but he did not. He did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no. This is an extraordinary editorial comment by John. You can read through Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They don't say anything like this. If I raise my voice, it might say, yeah, well, I guess this is interesting. So he himself knew what was in man. And this makes for great preaching because I've heard it said, this is, to me, might sound trite, but I think it's a great sentiment. You know, a friend is someone who knows all about you, but loves you anyway. Now think about Jesus. Jesus knows everything about you. He knows you better than you know yourself, and he loves you anyway. He loves me anyway. But he needed that. He did not need that anyone bear witness. But in John 13, I love this too. He introduces the washing of the feet in this whole setting in the upper room very dramatically with a lot of explanation. So now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that he knew that his hour would come, and John says that over and over back in chapter 12, Jesus keeps talking about that. He's very conscious of what's happening to him. He's not caught by surprise. He's not crucified because he didn't know. Again, that removes an objection from the Jewish mind. How could he be the Messiah? No, he knew that this was God's plan. So, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during the supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing, see, John wants you to know what he's about to do. He does with this full awareness. Jesus, knowing the Father had given him all things into his hands and that he had come from God. Notice that he was sent. These all tie together. He's that Son of Man who was sent into the world, who's ascending back to the Father, knowing that he had come from God and was going back to God. He knew it was time for him to die and to be raised and to go back to the Father. And then in that prayer after this, he says, Father, restore me to that glory that I had with you before the world was. So John says all of that, and he says, then he rose from supper and he took the towel. See, knowing all of that ahead of time makes this foot washing scene profoundly different. When John tells you all of that first, and then he took up the towel, and then he tied it around his waist, all these details. He poured water into the basin. You can see John just seeing it again as he writes it. And then he began to wash the disciples' feet. So all of that editorial explanation it pours so much more meaning into what's happening. Jesus knows. Jesus knows. He's all knowing. You remember in the Synoptics, he says, well, the time of his return, no one knows, not even the Son of Man. And see, that was problematic for the early church. How could he be God and not know something? But in John's gospel, you don't see that. Right, and he washed Judas's feet. Makes it all the more remarkable. John says he knew the devil had put it in Judas's heart. And then a few verses later, I don't have the text, a few verses later, Jesus says, you're all clean except for one of you, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So John wants people to know Jesus knew all along what Judas was going to do. He still washed his feet just like he washed the feet of all the others. And that seems to me that that's sort of like Luke saying as he's crucified, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do. I mean, Jesus even performed this menial task on this treacherous disciple who was about to do something terrible. It's all of that has become so profound, right, when you think of it. And then finally, it's not a word I say very much when I'm teaching. So then we got the seven I ams, you know, and we're not going to spend the class on each of the seven I ams, which we could do. But I'm just going to rehearse them before you again. We listed them way back when we were looking at the unique characteristics of John's gospel right at the beginning, how distinctive it is from the synoptics. But we're going to add something here. The seven I ams of John. We should be able to do these from memory, right? If we did it together, you think we could get them all? I should have asked you to prepare for that and then see if we could just tick through them together. And the way that I do it is by thinking of the chapters. You go through the chapter 6, I am the bread of life, right? And then chapter 8, I am the light of the world. You can sort of walk through them that way. Let me encourage you to do that. Whoops. There we go. The light of the world. You get to chapter 10, the door of the sheep. He's the good shepherd. Chapter 11, the resurrection and the life. And we count these together. It's one affirmation with these multifaceted. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And then he's the true vine. But then you think of what each one of those, you see the sign in John's gospel, the signs all tell us about Jesus' identity. They have a special purpose in John's gospel, not just to show that he could perform miracles and by his supernatural power prove that his claims were true. No, in John's gospel, they're also about telling us who he is. So he heals the man born blind. He's the light of the world. He multiplies the loaves. I'm the bread of life. All of that. He raises Lazarus from the dead. I'm the resurrection and the life. All those signs, you see how they're oriented around his identity. But then you also have these, and so we could talk about what all these show us about Jesus and the claims that Jesus is making about himself. But then you also have the what we're calling the absolute I ams, where he just says, I am. Right? With nothing as a predicate, right? Am I saying that correctly for my grammar folks out there? So the seven absolute I ams, just meaning where he just says, I am. Now, of course, in chapter 8:58, there's the most obvious one. Before Abraham was born, I am. We included that in our very first point under Christology, the first couple of points, fully God, where he's identifying himself as God. But there are other times where your translation might supply the word he, like John 8:24, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And so it suggests that he's saying something in the context that you're supposed to believe about him. But really, in John's gospel, I think you could leave off the he. A lot of translations will have he in italics to show you. It's not in the original, but the translators thought, like the New American Standard Version does that, I think, and maybe the New King James. But it'll put it in italics, say, unless you believe that I am he, and I guess we would imply that I am he, the Messiah, or the Son of Man, what have you, what he's talking about in the context. But There are seven of these where he just says that I am. And now let's look at the most dramatic of all of them. My favorite down here, of course, chapter 8 and verse 58 is a premier one. It's a capstone claim of all these I am statements. But in chapter 18, 5 and 6, have you ever wondered about this very curious, this very fascinating episode in the garden when Jesus is arrested? And it's only in John, right? Now, let me get your opinion on this, if you have a thought on it. When they came to arrest him with the soldiers from the high priest, John 18, "Whom do you seek?" Jesus asked them. And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am." So you see the he here, right? But what I'm suggesting to you is that's not necessary. It's not implied by the Greek text. So that's interpretative. That's interpretive. The translators thought that, well, that's how you're to understand what Jesus is saying. But that's why I prefer where you can see it in italics sometimes. The ESV doesn't have that method of italicizing supplied words. But he just says, "I am." And Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And when Jesus said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, what is the reaction you see throughout Old Testament history, the Old Testament record, the Hebrew Bible, let's say it that way? When you look at the history there, when God manifests himself in some way and people realize they're in the presence of God's glory, they're in the presence, what's the reaction? Their fear, and they fall down on their faces. I think that background should be kept in mind, because I don't know how else you explain this. Jesus comes out. Now, it might be sometimes you hear it explained, or I've heard it, that they think they're about to arrest a violent man, an insurrectionist, someone that they need to be on guard for. And then when they suddenly realize they're standing right there, he's right there. He's not armed or he's not resisting or fleeing or anything, but they're just right in front of him, that some of them fell back, and that being together, you know, sort of like a domino effect, they sort of fell down, they fell on each other and fell to the ground. But I think of it more of as a supernatural moment where Jesus says, "I am." And perhaps there's some way his glory, his deity, they understood that and fell to the ground in the presence of God made man. I think that's one way to understand it in the context of John's gospel. So Jesus answered and said, "I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let these others go." Let me show you this. You know, I've been doing this a lot. Here's the way one artist depicted it. And I know, Ryan, it's your solo run up there. I don't know if you could kill the lights. You know which one it is. It's the one that says control panel. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. And it's a little hard to see. It's a low contrast image. And it doesn't all fit here. Let me see. I know for people watching the video, it all fits. Let me move it so you can see what's happening in it. You see how dramatically Tissot, the French artist Tissot, portrayed it here. I can make it where you can see the whole thing here. I was looking for images of this, and that's my favorite one that I've been able to find. Is that how you picture it? You see the lanterns, they come with lights there. And he just is there in the midst, and it reminds me of like one of the Marvel movies or something, where one of the characters, does anyone have this power where everything around them just bam, and it all, or when you're playing a video game and you drop some force thing where it just kills everybody within a 50-yard radius, you know, you got to use it right before you're about to get attacked and killed, and it's one of those special power-ups or whatever. You could tell I'm a gamer, right? But bam, and they sort of, everything around you just is annihilated. And it sort of looks like that to me. Tissot, the French artist, this is the iconic self-portrait he did right here of himself that you'll see a lot. He was a late 19th century artist, and has anyone ever seen these images? He did 350 watercolors of Bible scenes, and the Brooklyn Museum bought them in the early 1900s, I believe it was, for $60,000, which was an enormous sum at that time, and you can see them there. But he made all these Bible scenes. Some of them are very interesting. He had a religious experience. He's done all kinds of other artwork you've probably seen. If we Googled it and pulled it up, you'd see a lot of images. Say, oh, I didn't. That's Tissot. Okay, that's that guy. I've seen a lot of those. But a lot of these that he did of Bible scenes were very interesting to me. The way he envisioned, for example, look for one. You can Google the one. I should have threw it in here. Where the devil takes him to the pinnacle of the temple, and they all look, and he has him look down, and says, "Cast yourself down." So he has the devil as this winged, dark creature lifting up Jesus, who's in all white above, with the temple below. It's some beautiful, beautiful pictures, and that is the best way I've ever seen that depicted. But those are the what we might call the absolute I am statements, and John. Of course, the gospel filled with so much symbolism, there's seven of those as well. See, did you ever realize before how much artistry, how much beauty is in the text itself, in just the way that it's written, in the way that it's so carefully crafted? The rhetoric is, the simplicity of it belies this profundity. This is why John's gospel is endlessly fascinating. You read it once and it seems like you just grasp everything right on the surface. And then you realize there is a lifetime or even an eternity of depth to it that challenges our understanding. So I got 7:59. Watch this. Yes. So 80. You didn't think it would come. I know we're still going to do the review next time, but I didn't start out intending to do this and go into this much depth and go this long. And the elders were very patient with me about it and allowed me to sort of just go with it. It's not ideally what we would normally do in a study like this, but it allowed me to be thorough and sort of get all this text out there as reference material. I'll explain next time when we review what the intention is to make it available so people can have it as a resource. Not that they would sit down and go through all 81 classes necessarily, but you can find Matthew or Mark, Luke or John and look at what you want. But given all that we've seen, is it any wonder that John is the gospel writer depicted with the eagle? Of the creatures we see associated, the parts of the creature associated with the four Gospels that I put before you over and over. It's the eagle with John. How lofty is the way God reveals himself to us in this great Gospel. In case we had time, I was going to show you a great way, or a good way, I think, to pray. Oops, crashed again on me. To pray through the prologue. Maybe I'll tack that on at the beginning or at the end next time if there's time. But 8 o'clock. I think we should celebrate. Ken, we're all going to Chick-fil-A because even though we still have the review next time, have we finished the material? This is the material. This is all the material that's going to be in the class. So we're going to Chick-fil-A. Ken is buying everyone some waffle fries and a shake. Wow. I haven't eaten all day. I'm pumped. All right, Chicken Club as well. Chicken Club. Ken is feeling especially generous. Mainly, he's relieved that I'm done. And so he is, yes, he just wants to celebrate. All right, so class outing. I'm just kidding. If you show up, I can't guarantee that that's actually going to be what happens, but God bless you tonight. At least it didn't crash till we were done there. I know.